We are in Romans chapter 9, verses 24 to 29 this morning. There is an outline on in your bulletin, and there are printed messages at both exits, and also the printed and audio messages are online. I got a monthly report on the first about the website, and there were about 50,000 visitors to the website last month, so please keep that in prayer that the Lord would use that in His purpose. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. It kind of breaks in the middle of a sentence, so let me read verse 23. And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. And then where we're going to focus, even us, whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As He says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not My people, My people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, You are not My people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah, it should start with the word but Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, a seed literally, we would have become like Sodom, and would have resembled Gomorrah. I want to begin with a question, and that is, does the gospel, that is the good news that God saved you from sin and judgment by His great love and mercy, does that message cause your heart to rejoice and your soul just to be flooded with gratitude? Now, it's easy to sit here and say, oh yeah, sure. But think about it. Does the fact that you could have been a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction, but instead you're a vessel of mercy, which God prepared beforehand for glory, just cause you to marvel and ask, why me? Why me? Now, I grew up in a Christian home, and some of you did. And I've been a Christian a long time, and some of you have been. I think we're the most in danger of kind of letting the shine wear off the gospel. As somebody put it, for the amazing to go out of grace, you know? It becomes ho-hum. Yeah? I'm saved. Hey, what time's the game this afternoon? You know, we just become complacent and accustomed to God's grace so that we take it for granted. Let me give you some signs that you might be drifting, because we often drift without knowing it. One sign is that you grumble about life's little trials. You've forgotten that God has done the greatest thing in sending His Son to bear your sin on the cross, as Romans 8:32 says. And so you forget that He'll take care of the little things. You don't trust Him there. Another sign, I think, that the gospel has become ho-hum, boring, is that you subtly become focused on accumulating the world's stuff, thinking that just one more gadget, one latest thing will make me happy. And you drift into laying up treasures on earth rather than treasures in heaven, thinking somehow I'll find contentment in stuff. It's a danger at Christmas, isn't it? Another sign that the gospel has become commonplace is that you begin to envy the wicked. You begin to think that somehow sin will satisfy your soul and meet your needs, and you forget the terrible corrupting influence of sin in every life. And then you begin to justify your sins and to blame others and sometimes even to blame God for your own disobedience. There are many, many more signs I could give you, but I'll just give you one more that indicates that you might be indifferent to the grace of God, and that is you become indifferent to sharing your faith with others. Whether it's personal witness opportunities, you stop praying for the lost, you stop praying for opportunities to share with the lost, or maybe it's giving toward world missions. You just kind of go, that's a black hole, I'm not going to give to that. And again, you put your money in the wrong place. And if we forget that those who are without Christ are lost and that they're heading toward a Christless eternity, then we've forgotten the grace of God in our salvation, and we need to remind ourselves again of the wonderful blessings of the gospel, the blessing of God's mercy to us in Christ. Now, in our text, the Apostle Paul continues his response to the problem that he raised earlier in chapter 9. The problem was this. Well, Paul, if God has promised to save His chosen people, are you blind to the fact that most of the Jews are not responding to the gospel? So, if God didn't save the Jews, then can we trust Him that those wonderful promises in Romans 8 are good for us? That's the problem that he's addressing in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And Paul has shown that God's word of promise has not failed because God never promised to save every single last person in the nation of Israel, but rather He has always accomplished His purpose through a remnant whom He has chosen according to grace. And as Paul said up in verse 6, they are not all Israel who are Israel. There is a true Israel within the larger nation, an Israel who are children of the promise. Now, Paul knew that his teaching about God choosing some, but not all, would raise a slew of questions and objections. And so from verse 13 or 14 down through verse 23, he takes a slight detour to answer what he anticipated we would be thinking. For one, isn't God unfair to choose Jacob and reject Esau before they were even born or done anything good or bad? I mean, that just seems unfair. And we looked at that, and his answer was, God is free to show mercy to whom He chooses, because all are in sin, none deserve it. And if He wants to show mercy to a Jacob, that's His choice. And in verse 17, he showed that God is free to raise up a man like Pharaoh in order to show His power and to magnify His name around the earth. And then when He's done with Pharaoh, to leave him in his sin under judgment, because after all, he deserves God's judgment. And since we all have sinned, none of us deserve God's mercy. All of us could be under His judgment. And so we can't blame God for judging us as sinners. And as He has shown, God is the potter, we are the clay. God has the right to take some of that clay, which is a sinful lump of clay, and to use it for His glorifying His justice and His righteousness and judgment, and then to take some and use it as vessels of mercy. Now, the question is, well, who are these vessels of mercy then? And Paul, in answering that question, brings us back to the wonder of the gospel, the fact that God chose us as His objects of mercy. Verse 24, Paul says, even us, whom He also called, not from among the Jews only, here's the wonder of grace, but from among the Gentiles. And that's Paul's theme statement, verse 24, that governs verses 25 through 29. And it also ties back into the original question, has God's word failed? And Paul here in our text is saying, no, God's word has not failed. In fulfillment of his word, God in mercy is calling to himself a people both from the Jews and from the Gentiles. Now let me just walk you through his line of thought here. In verses 25 and 26, he supports the theme from the prophet Hosea as it applies to the Gentiles. God told Hosea that he would call the unbelieving 10 northern tribes of Israel, whom Assyria was about to conquer and carry into captivity. He would call them at that point, not my people and not beloved. But then in mercy, he would restore them so that he would then call them my people and beloved. And Paul is arguing if those terms could be applied to the Jews who were under God's judgment, who were in effect Gentiles, then it can also be applied to the Gentiles. And this would have been a surprise to the Gentiles who thought we had to be born as a Jew in order to be the beneficiaries of God's promises. Then, in verses 27 through 29, Paul supports the theme from the prophet Isaiah as applied to the Jews. And he shows that even though there were many physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God only promised to save a remnant, and he was going to bring judgment on the rest. That's verses 27 and 28. And then, as Isaiah also foretold in verse 29, citing Isaiah, if God had not been gracious to leave a spiritual seed, the word posterity should be, it's literally a seed, then they would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah, that is, totally wiped out by God's judgment. Now, that would come as a surprise to many Jews who thought, we're good with God because I was born a Jew. I mean, what more do you want? And Paul is establishing that God's promise to save his chosen people has not failed because God has prepared vessels of mercy, some from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. And so we can trust God to keep his word. Now, rather than just going back and working through the text in that order, I this morning would like to give you five wonderful truths about salvation that are embedded in these verses. The first one we've already seen, so it's kind of review, but it's here. And that is that salvation is from God's great mercy and his sovereign, effectual call, and not from anything in us. In verse 23, Paul says, God is making known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. And then he adds, even us, whom he also called. And that word called, you'll remember, takes us back to the familiar Romans 8:28 that we studied, where it says, to those who are called according to his purpose. Also, in Romans 8:30, Paul mentioned both called and the theme of glory when he said, and these whom he has predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And then again, we saw the word call in Romans 9:11, where Paul said, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now, the entire book of Romans, if you've been with us all 60-whatever weeks we've been in it, but especially chapters 8 and 9, emphasize that it is God and not man who is the prime force behind our salvation. Because both the pagan Gentiles, Romans 1, and the religious Jews, Romans 2, were all under condemnation. And as Paul summed it up in Romans 3, there are none who seek after God. We all deserve God's judgment. Then Paul showed that God, in great mercy, sent his own Son, and that we are justified by grace through faith alone. The rest of 3 and 4 and into chapter 5. But Paul has made the point here in Romans 9 that God does not leave His sovereign purpose up to the choices of sinful people who have turned their backs on Him, but rather, as he said in verse 18 of Romans 9, God has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. And the way He initiates His mercy on some is through what we call His effectual call through the gospel. Now, to review, I explained back in chapter 8, verse 30, that the word call in the New Testament is used in two ways. In the Gospels, it is used in the sense of a general call of the gospel that goes out to all people. For example, Jesus used it that way when he said in Matthew 22:14, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Or again, he issued a general call in Matthew 11:28 when he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." It's an invitation to trust in Christ. But as I explained, that general call is not effectual or effective because of the hardened condition of the human heart. In the epistles, the New Testament letters of Paul and the other apostles, the word call or calling is always used, though, of God's effectual call. It always accomplishes His purpose of giving life to those who are spiritually dead so that they respond willingly to the call. And I pointed out that effectual calling is illustrated in an incident in the Gospel of John. You remember Lazarus was dead, physically dead, in the tomb. And Jesus went to the tomb and called Lazarus to come forth. Now, when he did that with the call, he imparted life. Lazarus woke from the dead, and he willingly came forth. Lazarus did not lie in the tomb and think, "Nah, I'm not ready. You know, I don't think I want to come forth. Don't force me, man. I've got a free will." That wasn't the issue. With the life came the willingness. And that's what God does in saving a soul. He resurrects you from the dead. With that, like Charles Wesley put it, "I rose, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." And that's what happens in the effectual call, that God doesn't violate our will, as some accuse those who hold to God's sovereign election of holding, but rather in God's life-giving word, He makes us willing so that we gladly say, "I was dead, now I am alive, I want to follow Jesus," and we do. And so we are vessels of mercy. We owe everything to God's great mercy. And thinking on that should humble us and fill us with gratitude every day as we think, "I was like Lazarus. I was spiritually dead, had no interest in God. In fact, quite the contrary, I was pursuing sin. And if God had not intervened, I can't even imagine where I would be." The second wonderful truth about salvation in our text is that it brings us then into a personal relationship with the living God. Formerly, we were not His people. Now we are His people. Formerly, we were not beloved. Now we are beloved. Now it says we are called sons of the living God. And all of those terms of His people, beloved, and sons communicate a warm, personal, loving relationship with the God of the universe. Now, to understand verses 25 and 26, you have to go back into the story of Hosea, which is one of the most moving and, at first, a story of sadness and heartache and grief, but it's transformed into a story of great joy at the end. What happened, I hope you read the Old Testament, by the way, but if you're rusty on this, what happened was God gave Hosea one of the strangest commands he's ever given to anyone. He said, go marry a prostitute. Can you imagine a single preacher who said, God told me to marry a prostitute? I think we would decide he was no longer fit for ministry. And God said, have children by her. And I want it to be an object lesson of my great love for an unfaithful nation that has committed flagrant harlotry against the Lord. And then he said to Hosea, she's going to be unfaithful to you, but I don't want you to divorce her, which is your right according to the law, but rather I want you to go and love her and to draw her back with your love as a picture of my love for this disobedient people. I mean, talk about a difficult sermon illustration. There's only one I know of in the Bible that's harder, and that's in Ezekiel 24, where God said to Ezekiel, I'm going to take your wife tomorrow, and I don't want you to mourn, and you're going to use it as an illustration to these people. Wow. But here, Hosea obeyed. He takes Gomer as his wife. They have three children, and God told him, name the firstborn son Jezreel. Jezreel was the name of a well-known valley where Jehu had slaughtered off the house of Ahab, including his 70 sons. Pretty grisly story. God commended Jehu because he wanted to bring judgment on Ahab, and he promised Jehu that his sons to the fourth generation would sit on the throne of Israel, the northern kingdom. But sadly, Jehu did not follow the Lord, and so the Lord removed him and removed the kingdom from his descendants after that fourth generation. And so by naming his son Jezreel, it was a message to the northern tribes, I'm going to remove your sovereignty from you. Assyria was going to come in shortly and take them captive and wipe them out. Second child that Hosea and Gomer had, God, it was a daughter, God said, name her Lo-Ruhamah. Now, if you're looking for a name for your daughter, you probably won't look in Hosea, but that name in Hebrew means no compassion. Strange name for a child. Can you imagine explaining that to your neighbors? But in Hosea 1:6, God explained, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel. They had a third child, a son, and the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami. That in Hebrew means not my people. And God explained in Hosea 1:9, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Well, after this, true to character, Gomer left Hosea. And she was unfaithful with a number of different lovers. Finally, she hit bottom. She was on the slave market, being sold as a common slave. The Lord said to Hosea, go and buy her back and take her back into your home as her husband and her as your beloved wife. What a picture of God's love for an unfaithful and adulterous people. Now, at that point, God changed the names, well, in the first case, the meaning of the name of Jezreel, and then the names of the other two children. Jezreel in Hebrew means God will sow, or may God sow. And God now turns it into a promise of blessing and says, I will now sow the land with people. He's going to bless the nation again. God drops the Lo off the other two names. Lo is the Hebrew word for not. And so, no compassion becomes named now compassion. And not my people becomes named my people. And again, it's just a moving and beautiful picture of the power of God's grace to restore unfaithful people to Himself and to a place of blessing, into a relationship with Him. And so I think one of the lessons here is simply that Christianity is not a religion where you go through the ritual every week and you keep all the rules and so on. Not that there aren't moral rules and so on. But the point is, it's a relationship with a gracious, compassionate, and merciful God who is always calling sinners to come back to Himself. He paid the price to buy us out of the slave market of sin, just as Hosea had to pay the price on Gomer, so that we would be not a slave, although the Bible does use that term of us in some contexts, but to be His beloved bride. The church is the bride, the wife of Christ. And so we are objects of His undeserved love and grace. Formerly not beloved, now beloved. Formerly not His people, now we are His chosen people. We are sons of the living God. Now, relationships always take time. They take time. And I would just challenge you, are you taking time to spend with the Lord? It's the most important relationship in your life. But you've got to take the time. And in my experience, that takes discipline because life gets busy. And I just encourage you to get up in the morning and spend time with the Lord to start your day, to keep that relationship going. So the first lesson here on salvation is that it comes from God's great mercy and His sovereign effectual call. The second is that it results in a personal relationship with the living and loving Lord. Thirdly, salvation extends to people from every type of background. That's Paul's theme in verse 24 when he says, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And that means that salvation isn't a matter of natural birth, but rather of the spiritual birth. It's not a matter of, well, I was raised in a Christian home. It's a matter of, I have come into a personal relationship with the Lord, with the Savior. And the wonderful thing about verse 24 is, Paul is saying, it's available to all. Doesn't matter on your background. And then Paul refers to the Old Testament. Verses 25 through 29 are basically Old Testament quotes because Paul is showing, I'm not making this up, folks. This comes right out of your scripture, and he is simply bringing it to bear that God has shown mercy not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles whom the Jews had despised. But the first point to note is that a pagan background does not exclude you from God's mercy, verses 25 and 26. And this is just the greatest news for all of us. I would venture most of us are not Jews. Did you know that if you'd lived a couple thousand years ago, you'd be on the outside? Because you're Gentile? And Hosea's words in their original context, as I explained, applied to the 10 northern tribes. And in their rebellion against God, God says, you're not my people, but I will make you my people again. Now, Paul here applies it to the Gentiles. And Paul saw that Israel in apostasy had been cast off as God's people. For all practical purposes, they became Gentiles. And so this applies now to us. In God's great mercy, He did bring Israel back to Himself, and He will again, as we'll see in chapter 11. But Paul here applies it to us, to the church, made up of Jew and Gentile. But here's how this applies to you, perhaps. Maybe you were raised in a non-Christian home, and church was not your weekly thing. And maybe that non-Christian upbringing meant that when you got to be a little older, you got into all sorts of horrible sins that you would be ashamed for anyone to know about. You're not excluded from God's grace. Isn't that wonderful? There is no sin that says, nope, that's it, you're out. And if you're worried about the unpardonable sin, then you didn't commit it. because the ones who commit it aren't worried about committing it. So mercy extends to all. And never forget that in sharing the gospel, because sometimes we see someone and we just think, this person is hopeless. There is no way. Maybe they're into drugs, into alcohol, into immorality, whatever, and we just write them off. Don't do that. God's grace will save any sinner who comes to the cross. But then we need to be careful, because Paul's second point in verses 27 to 29 is that a religious background does not automatically include you in God's mercy. See, many Jews in Paul's day thought, man, I'm good. Hey, then don't you know who my daddy was and my granddaddy and great-granddaddy? And they could quote it all the way back to Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. And Paul has said, you know, being a Jew outwardly doesn't cut it. He made that point in chapter 2. It's being a Jew inwardly. God changing your heart, that's the issue. So it's not a matter of physical birth. It's a matter of spiritual birth. Being a child of the flesh counts for nothing, he's already said in chapter 9. It's being a child of the promise. Now, as I said, verse 27 should begin with but, because Paul is contrasting Israel with the Gentiles. And he cites here Isaiah 10:22, verse 27 of our text. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. And the point is, if you're a Jew, don't rely on being a Jew. You got to be part of the remnant. And then skipping from down to verse 29, I'll come back to 28 in a minute. He cites Isaiah 1:9. Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, a seed, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Now, as you probably know from singing Luther's great hymn, Sabaoth means the Lord of hosts. It's a transliteration from the Hebrew. The hosts are the heavenly angelic powers. And what it means is God is the sovereign of the universe. He is over all the spiritual powers that exist in the universe. And so his point is, if the sovereign God had not intervened in Israel's history, then the entire nation would have been wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin. And it's essentially the same point as up in verse 27. And that is, if you're a Jew by birth, that's not enough. Because guess what? Your heart is just as corrupt as those who lived in corrupt Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, this would have shocked the Jews. See, they thought, hey, I'm a Jew, man. I'm not a pagan Gentile. Paul takes the worst of the worst pagan Gentiles, Sodom and Gomorrah, or Isaiah does, and says, that's how you would be if God had not intervened and left us a seed, a spiritual remnant. And God is calling out this remnant from among the Jews. Now the point, as painful as it is for those of us who are raised in a Christian home, is this. That doesn't get you one square closer to the kingdom. Your heart by nature is just as corrupt as those in Sodom and Gomorrah, and you need the new birth. You must be born again. You have to come to faith in Christ and be born, as John chapter 3 explains it, be born from above in order to be a part of the remnant of the seed through the new birth. So first, salvation then is by God's great mercy and His sovereign effectual call, not by anything in us. Secondly, salvation brings us into this personal relationship with the living and loving Lord. Thirdly, salvation extends to people from every type of background, pagan, religious. We all need the new birth. The fourth truth about salvation here is that it delivers us from God's inescapable, thorough judgment. And here we're coming back to verse 28. In verse 28, Paul cites Isaiah 10:23, for the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. Now, it's not easy to understand how Paul is using that verse in this context. Probably he is emphasizing God's judgment will come on those who claim that they are His people by birth, but they're not following Him. So it's a warning to the religious crowd, the Jews, in our case, maybe the churchgoers. And when it comes time for judgment, Paul is saying God's judgment will be inescapable, it will be thorough, it will come suddenly, and only the remnant who are vessels of mercy will escape. Now here's how this applies to us. I have met professing Christians who say, you know, I'm not into a God of wrath and judgment. My God's a God of love. My God is a God of grace. I just don't like to focus on that negative stuff. And my word to you, if perhaps anyone thinks that, is you're not worshiping then the God of the Bible. Because wrath, as we've seen in Romans, is all through Romans. That's what God delivers us from. And if there's no wrath, you don't need salvation. Salvation's a radical word. You know? You don't save somebody who's doing pretty good. You save somebody who's dying. And they need salvation. And all of us are born under God's just wrath because of our sin. And so I don't care how goody two-shoes your background in the church, you need salvation, as I did growing up in the church. Let me share one more truth, and then we're done. And that is, salvation brings us into the racially diverse spiritual family of God's people. Verse 24 again, God is calling to Himself a people, not from among the Jews only, thank God, but also from among the Gentiles. That's a theme that Paul develops at length in Ephesians 2. And he says there in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you, and by you he's in the context referring to the Gentiles, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then jumping down to Ephesians 2:19, he says, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And in heaven we read in the book of Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and 10, that there will be a great multitude from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, and they'll be crying out salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You know what that means? There will not be any racism in heaven. It will not exist. It's going to be multiracial, and it's going to be multicultural, and what that means is simply that the church today should not be in any way racist. It's just grievous to have a church that has racism, or a professing Christian who is a racist. And I think that the church should reflect the racial diversity of the community where that church is. You can go on the Flagstaff website or anywhere and find out. Right now, Flagstaff has about these population breakdowns. 70% white, 16% Hispanic, 10% Native American, 2% black, and 1-point-some-odd percent Asian. And I did the math. If we have 400 coming to FCF, okay, and the percentages are a little bit different, so that's why these numbers aren't quite exact, but we ought to have about 280 white people here on Sundays, 64 Hispanic people, 40 Native people, 7 to 8 blacks, and 4 or 5 Asians. And you know, I think God delights to see a church that is multiracial, because heaven will be multiracial. He's reaching out to all. And that means, of course, too, we should redouble our efforts to spread the word in missions around the globe. But unless there are language barriers, and I realize language is a problem sometimes, but unless there are language barriers, my opinion is there should not be segregated churches according to race. We all ought to blend together, and we ought to learn to love one another. And you know what? There will be differences because we have different cultural mindsets. Guess what? Learn from one another, because everyone has something to teach us. And every time I travel to another country, you learn something about how people are. And it's beautiful. God made them different. Not the sin part, but just the cultural part. And so it is a great glory to God when the church reflects that racial diversity. And we're like a big blended family. Some of you are blended families racially. You know why? Because you adopted children from other cultures. That's a beautiful picture of the church. God adopted children from different cultures. And we are to be one family in the Lord without distinction. Now let me come back to my opening question, and that is this. Does the gospel, the good news, that God saved you from sin and judgment by His great love and mercy, does that message just cause your heart to rejoice and to be flooded with gratitude to God? And if perhaps your appreciation for the gospel has grown a little bit dull, then let me share with you the words that Thomas Goodwin, he was a Puritan preacher, lived from 1600 to 1680. You think of the Puritans as, you know, not really being sinners. But listen to what he said to his son. I've shared this with you before, but I enjoy it every time I read it. He said this, "When I was threatening to become cold in my ministry, and when I felt Sabbath morning," Sunday morning he means, "coming, and my heart not filled with amazement at the grace of God," he said that before the hymn Amazing Grace, by the way, "or when I was making ready to dispense the Lord's Supper," do you know what I used to do? I used to take a turn up and down among the sins of my past life, and I always came down again with a broken and contrite heart, ready to preach, as it was preached in the beginning, the forgiveness of sins. I do not think I ever went up the pulpit stair, and that day the pulpit was way up high and they had to climb stairs, you know. I don't think I ever went up the pulpit stair that I did not stop for a moment at the foot of it and take a turn up and down among the sins of my past years. I don't think that I ever planned a sermon that I did not take a turn around my study table and look back at the sins of my youth and all my life down to the present. And many a Sabbath morning when my soul had been cold and dry for the lack of prayer during the week, I'm glad he admitted that. He said, "A turn up and down my past life before I went into the pulpit always broke my hard heart and made me close with the gospel for my own soul before I began to preach." So my encouragement is, preach the gospel to yourself every morning when you open your Bible. Amazing grace. God saved me. What is greater? Nothing. And don't ever get over the wonder, the amazing wonder, that God was merciful to me, the sinner. Let's bow together.